Tonight I was wanting us to look at some of the great Reformed evangelists. William Farrell was a fiery debater and evangelist. Guillemani Farrell, to use his French name, born 1489, died 1565. He was a dynamic man of action who gave his whole life to spreading the gospel of Christ. Farrell was one of the most important leaders of the French Reformation from its very beginnings. When Martin Luther's Reformation writings came to France, Farrell was one of the most prominent leaders in the Reformed movement in France. And when the persecution forced him to flee from France in 1523, he became the leader of a group of evangelists to preach in French-speaking Switzerland. Farrell's energetic efforts were central in opposing Catholicism and promoting the Protestant Reformation in Basel, Bern, Lausanne, and Geneva. And while studying under the Professor Jacques Lefebvre at Sorbonne University in Paris, Farrell came to faith in Christ. The Professor Lefebvre had published a Latin translation of and a commentary on the epistles of St. Paul, and as he taught that it is God who saves by grace alone, Farrell said his eyes were opened and his heart believed. Everywhere he proclaimed the supremacy of the scriptures and the need to return to purified faith, which was based on the Bible alone. Farrell's powerful preaching was described as full of fire and full of fury. The Pope was Antichrist. The Mass, idolatry. His sermons were cannon blasts. His oratory gripped whole cities. Farrell was called the scourge of the priests. Several priests attempted to assassinate Farrell. After one attempt on his life failed, Farrell whirled around and declared the priest had just fired the bullet, "I'm not afraid of your shots." This is a picture in Neuchâtel of Farrell standing up holding the word of God open. This is the authority. With great skill in debating and great evangelistic zeal, Farrell succeeded in winning most of French-speaking Switzerland to the Protestant faith. Many new churches were established and organized under his very energetic leadership. Although he is much more of an orator than a writer, and a man of action rather than a theologian, Farrell did provide the newly created churches with discipleship books in French. In his summary, Farrell showed how Christian doctrine should be practically applied to everyday life, and he drew up the first liturgy for French-speaking Reformed churches. Farrell even crossed the Alps to participate in a synod of the Waldensians, and he recruited the believers there to the Reformation movement and convinced them to have the scriptures translated and printed. And this is the first French translation of Holy Scriptures, and it was published in 1535. After winning Neuchâtel to the Reformation, he introduced the book publisher, Pierre de Vingel, to Neuchâtel, who, just between 1533 and 1535, 2 years, published 20 Protestant books, which spread the faith far and wide. Farrell was a man of deep devotion, personal piety, and with very practical faith. He taught that true Christianity functions through charity. Farrell's practice was to go into the marketplace of Catholic towns and preach the gospel. When attempts were made to arrest him, he challenged the local priest or the bishop to a debate. Inevitably, Farrell won the debate. He then would appeal directly to masses to vote on whether they were in favor of converting to the Protestant faith or whether they wanted to remain with Roman superstitions. On such mission trips, Farrell's confrontational style and his tactics produced violent reactions. In one town, the bishop tried to have him drowned in a fountain. On another occasion, Farrell resorted to his fists to eject the papists and to seize their pulpits because they didn't want to move out when they'd lost the debate. And he literally is known to throw the man out the front door, lock the door, get in the pulpit, and opening with bleeding knuckles, open the Bible and start to expound the scriptures to the congregation. It's significant that in the Reformation War monument in Geneva, Farrell's the only one of the reformers depicted with the Bible in his left hand, not his right. Notice all the others are holding the Bible in their right hand, not Farrell. He's holding it in his left hand, and he's got his finger in the Bible. It's like the place he's going to be debating or preaching on. And Calvin, quite appropriately, is a bit taller, a bit more in front, holding the Bible with both hands. But Farrell's right hand is in a fist. Because Farrell was ridiculed, he was beaten, he was shot at, he was abused, but he never gave up. Farrell was a fighter. And he used his fists against papists, priests, and bishops. So it's quite well done. The people who did these massive, larger-than-life statues really knew the reform as well, and they've captured Farrell very well there. In the summer of 1535, Farrell seized the Church of La Madeleine and the Cathedral of Saint-Pierre in Geneva, and Farrell stood up and declared, I have been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Ghost. I go about preaching Christ, about how he died for our sins and rose again for our justification. Whoever believes in him will be saved. Unbelievers will be lost. I'm bound to preach to all who will hear. I'm ready to dispute with you. And this is his opening salvo, throwing down the gauntlet and challenging them to battle. In response to his vehement sermon against idolatry, there was a wave of destroying superstitious religious images like crucifixes and statues of Mary and idols throughout Geneva. Altars were demolished and the mass was abolished and the images were removed from the churches. On the 21st of May 1536, a general assembly of the citizens of Geneva voted in favour of the Reformation and made the Protestant faith the official religion of the city. And the very site of this is now the site of the Reformation Museum in Geneva. They've built it over the very spot. They've even kept the courtyard open where the courtyard made the vote, and so the museum is built around that courtyard. And that's the site of the Reformation Museum in Geneva. With Genevan revolt against the Duke of Savoy and its bishop, waves of political and religious turmoil swept the city, emotions were high, and surrounded by mountains and control of Catholic France and the Duke of Savoy, the Reformation in Geneva was very vulnerable. In fact, when you stand there, it's quite extraordinary. You can get in the cathedral towers of Saint Pierre and you look north, south, east, north, south, west, all France. There's just a thin sliver, very thin little corridor to the west that is Switzerland. And all the mountains surrounding Geneva are in Catholic French hands. How this little enclave, this Protestant enclave, somehow or another remained free is absolutely extraordinary. Because tactically, you think, how could Geneva even be defended? It doesn't make sense how this sliver there could have remained Protestant with all the rest surrounding being Catholic. Farrell knew his limitations. He had won the city, but he knew that he wasn't the man to pastor and disciple the city. He was praying for a man who'd be capable of discipling this very distracted and debauched city. It was at this decisive point that the 27-year-old French reformer John Calvin was forced by a local war to detour through Geneva. He only expected to be in the city one night. But Farrell heard of this famous scholar and the author of the Institutes, and he rushed over to recruit him. He was only 27, but he already was famous in the French-speaking world as the most eloquent writer and speaker in the Protestant realm, in the French world. But Calvin was not interested. The more Farrell explained his plans and described the situation in Geneva, the less Calvin felt inclined to stay. He realized that to accept Farrell's challenge would involve him in controversies and conflict, and his timid nature shrank from such unscholarly activities. Calvin's mind was set on studying in Strasbourg, but Farrell insisted that he must stay in Geneva. Others observing this escalating argument could not have appreciated what a dramatic impact the results of this contest of wills would have on world history. When at last Calvin pleaded his inexperience, general unsuitability for the pulpit, his need for further study, Farrell rose from his chair and stretched himself out to his full height, and as his long beard swept his chest, Farrell directed his piercing eyes and his burrowing into this young man seated before him, he thundered, "May God curse your studies, if you now, in her time of need, refuse to lend your aid to his church." And Calvin was visibly shaken, and as he said later, he was struck with terror. In Farrell's voice of thunder, Calvin had heard the call of God, and there and then he yielded and he consented to stay in Geneva. So we can observe that just like Barnabas was used to recruit Saul, who became Paul of Tarsus, for ministry, so Farrell recruited Calvin. William Farrell was probably Calvin's closest friend throughout the years, and here you can see Farrell is the man on the far left, Calvin the man on the far right, with Beza at the back on the left and John Knox in the middle. Those are the four great reformers of Geneva, the very same ones depicted in the statues in the central parts of the Reformation Wall. But William Farrell was the best friend that John Calvin ever had. They endured much together, including being expelled from Geneva in 1538. After barely 2 years in the ministry there, Calvin Farrell were kicked out of Geneva in outrage by the local libertine city council because they had dared to exercise church discipline and keep from the Lord's table those who were libertines, who didn't adhere to the law of God, and therefore said your lifestyle is inconsistent with the Christian profession, hedge of protection around the Lord's table, and they literally brought pikes and muskets and swords into the church to try and compel Farel and Calvin to let them take the Lord's Supper, but they'd underestimated these men. They would not bow, they would not bend, they would not cooperate, they didn't compromise, and so they were expelled from the city. But again, it was the persuasions of William Farel that convinced John Calvin to accept Geneva's request for him to return in 1541, barely 2.5 years later. For the last 27 years of his life, Farel pastored the church in Neuchâtel, one of the first towns he had won to Christ. Farel's dynamic vision, his missionary vision, his faith and evangelistic campaigns had in large measure been used of God to win much of French-speaking Switzerland to Christ. And it was he who ensured that Calvin became the pastor, the educator, and the reformer of Geneva. So Romans 15, verse 19 is most appropriate to him. In mighty signs and wonders, and by the power of the Spirit of God, I fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I've made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. And Calvin was the one who built on the foundations that Farel had laid, but Farel was the one who kicked in the door and made it happen initially. And he is the one who won this once Catholic city to Christ and made Geneva a byword for the Protestant Reformation. Now, other evangelists who are less known in the Reformation movement would be Pierre Verret, Philip Melanchthon, Martin Bucer. They don't exactly have a prominent place on the wall, although you can see them in some of the smaller wall engravings there, but they did have an important role in the Reformation too. Pierre Verret was one of the greatest French evangelists and reformers. Pierre Verret entered the University of Paris at the very same time as Ignatius Loyola, who was the one who started the Jesuit movement, which was the Catholic Counter-Reformation shock troops and these spies and the assassins of the papacy. So Ignatius Loyola was on the other side. But there was Pierre Verret in the very same university at the same time, so basically same class. And this is also about the same time that Calvin was graduating from the University of Paris. And it's during his university studies that Verret was challenged by the new Protestant ideas, and he personally committed his life to Christ. Farel then challenged this young Verret to become a minister of the gospel and to preach and worked for Reformation in his home village of Orbe. Verret succeeded in winning Orbe over to the gospel. However, when he is invited to preach in Payern, a band of Catholics attempted to kill him, and he escaped with very severe wounds. Verret survived numerous attempts in his life, including by poisoning and shooting. So I think you can safely say that he didn't preach a Willow Creek, sinner-friendly, how to win friends and influence people, power of positive thinking type of prayer of Jabez and purpose-driven life type of gospel. I mean, he was preaching something a lot more offensive than that. And Verret was time and again under threat for his life. In 1534, Verret joined Farel in a mission to Geneva. And for the next 2 years, Farel and Verret preached salvation and reform until the city of Geneva was in uproar. Verret performed the very first evangelical baptism in Geneva, and he took part with Farel in a marathon debate that convinced the Council of Geneva to formally renounce Catholicism and embrace the Reformation. So we don't hear about him as much, but he had a very key role. And often one forgets that the second in commands are very important. To be, so often people are being called these days to be the number one, to be the leader. And yet God expects most of us to be followers. And sometimes we're called to be second in commands, and that's a great and honorable position. Jonathan didn't mind that David was the anointed king, and he was happy to be the best friend of David, even though he was taking the throne which Jonathan might have gotten otherwise. There's many in the scriptures who were happy to take a subordinate position. You just think of how John the Baptist was. Jesus must increase, I must decrease. And he was happy. He says, the bridegroom's friend is delighted when he hears the bridegroom's voice. He doesn't resent the fact that the bridegroom has arrived. And that was the right attitude. Well, Farel was the one who is out in front kicking the door in. But Verret was right there behind him and beside him, helping every step of the way. And Verret was with Farel when he confronted Calvin with the call to remain in Geneva and become its pastor. And so he's pictured here just behind the chair of Farel, one of the witnesses of this extraordinary confrontation, which had such massive ripple effects which really were turning points in world history. After John Calvin accepted the call to disciple Geneva, Verrett felt that he was free to go and help consolidate the Reformation in Lausanne. Verrett's ministry in Lausanne flourished as he established an academy to train Protestant leaders. And Verrett taught and he supervised in the academy, and he also established ministries to care for the poor, particularly for widows and orphans, of which there were many, because how many of these men had been persecuted or had suffered in the violence of that time in the Reformation. So caring for widows and orphans was a vital part of the Christian work then, as it should be now. In 1559, when the Bernese exiled Verrett, he returned to Geneva and he brought to them many of the ministers, all but one of the faculty of the academy and nearly 1,000 of his parishioners. Must have been an extraordinary man to have had people uproot and move out with him when he was exiled, for the inevitable kind of conflicts that do occur when people of strong opinions are involved. But here you've got another view of Geneva at that time. You can see strong city walls and the mountains around and the lake. So it's really a very lovely position to be in, but it's a difficult position to defend. In 1561, in response to the news of the harsh persecutions of Christians in France, Verrett requested leave to be allowed by the Geneva Convention, by the Geneva Council, to minister in France. And so Verrett travelled to Lyon and then to Nîmes, where he regularly preached to crowds of many thousands. Riots followed his sermons, but within a few months, Nîmes was solidly Protestant. So again, this man was not preaching anything that today's churches would consider acceptable. What he was preaching was the hard Reformation message, which deeply offended those. And just like the Apostle Paul had revivals or riots where he preached, so too did Verrett. Invitations to minister in churches throughout France poured in, and Verrett travelled continuously preaching to large crowds. In Montpellier, Verrett saw most of the faculty of the medical college converted to Christ. And here you can see just sites of some of the great conflicts, and most of those were around Huguenot centres where the Huguenots were strong. And you can see the green areas are where the Huguenots controlled the province, where the Protestants were a majority. The yellow were the areas where the province was still loyal to the king, and then the darker areas in the north are where the Catholics predominated. So you can see there was a time that the Protestants really had a chance of winning France. And to a large extent, that was thanks to the work of Pierre Verrett. In Lyon, despite civil war, the plague, and ill health, Verrett was able to disciple the city and bring moral order. He preached daily to large crowds. He counseled soldiers. He wrote at least 12 books, including his monumental Instruction Christian, or Instructions for New Christians. Along with his itinerant preaching, Verrett wrote many gospel pamphlets, and he maintained regular correspondence with other leaders of the Reformation. In 1565, the King of France ordered Verrett's expulsion from the country. And so Verrett fled to Navarre in the west of the country, where the Protestant Queen, Jeanne d'Albret, the mother of the future King Henry IV of France, who would issue the Edict of Nantes to provide religious toleration and freedom for the Protestants, she provided him protection. And Queen Jeanne made Verrett one of her chief advisors and the superintendent of the academy in Nantes. Catholic forces later captured Verrett and 11 other reform ministers in a surprise attack. They had already executed 7 of the 12 Protestants when a counterattack by the Protestant forces rescued Verrett literally from the block and returned him to his intense and productive ministry. So he was somebody who saw death in its face a few times. Pierre Verrett was undoubtedly the most popular Protestant preacher in 16th century France. He had a great reputation for personal piety, for Bible-based ministry. He had a gentle spirit, a compassionate and pastoral heart, and he was the author of more than 50 popular books. The only reason we don't know more about him now is because of the revocation of the Edict of Nantes by the wicked Louis XIV, the Sun King, and the fact that the Protestants were scattered from France, because he was like a George Whitefield in France, and if France had become Protestant, then his name would be remembered and honoured like Whitefield's is in America today. But because of how things were shattered by the St. Bartholomew Day Massacre and the treachery of the Catholics in France and the expulsion of the cream of France's nobility and the finest Christians there, which really prepared the way for the French Revolution. So Pierre Verret's name is only appreciated in places like French-speaking Switzerland.
Would all of these books destroyed as well?
No, many of them would be available today. Although I do not have them in my library, but I'd like to get hold of them. Verret suffered a lot. He lost his first wife, his two daughters, and a son in the plague in Lausanne. He later lost two other daughters and a second wife to the plague during his ministry in France. Verret was a sensitive and eloquent preacher whose Bible-based messages won many thousands to Christ at a very volatile time. So mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God have fully preached the gospel of Christ, he could say. And here's one of the great preaching times when Verret was in the city of Geneva in those tumultuous times before John Calvin was called, when the city was still deciding between the Protestant faith and the Reformation, and he had a key role there. When you go into what's known as Calvin's Cathedral, Saint Pierre today, you'll see in brass plaque on the wall, just behind where the pulpit where John Calvin preached, they've got emblazoned on the wall the names of Farel and Verret as the key people who won the city to Christ. So they've remembered in some of those places, but you would have to speak to quite a few Protestants before you'd find someone who actually knew anything about Pierre Verret. It's a pity that he's not as well known today as he should be, but just another one of those names that, like most Protestants today, probably don't know the name of William Farel either, which is actually quite bad. Philip Melanchthon's a little better known, the teacher of Germany, but his role was, again, as a quiet second command behind the scenes. When Philip Melanchthon delivered his first lecture at the University of Wittenberg in 1518, Dr. Martin Luther was impressed. Melanchthon was the new professor of Greek, and although he stuttered during his presentation, his call for theologians to go back to the sources, back to the Holy Scriptures, echoed the convictions of Martin Luther's heart. So Melanchthon became an invaluable support to Luther's Reformation. This picture shows Luther and other of his Bible translators looking to Melanchthon. Melanchthon was the finest Greek scholar at that time, and so he was very much a pillar in the Bible translations of the New Testament in particular. He accompanied Luther to the Leipzig debates in 1519. In 1521, Melanchthon published Locae Communis, and this was the first structured presentation of Reformation doctrine and became a standard textbook for Lutheran theology for over a century. Melanchthon was the leading theological figure at the Diet of Augsburg in 1530, when the term Protestant was most prominently established. It had first been used at the Diet of Speer just before, but Augsburg was when the term Protestant really took root. Melanchthon wrote and read out the Augsburg Confession before the Emperor Charles V. Luther stated that without Melanchthon's methodological skills and all his strong organizational skills, much of his own work would have been lost. And so you see here in this postcard that's sold at the Reformation Museum, you can see centrally, as it should be, Luther and Calvin. And you see Tyndale and Wycliffe on that side, then Jan Hus and Zwingli. Gustavus Adolphus, the only member who doesn't belong to the 16th century, and Melanchthon. So he's one of the eight key figures that the universe, that the museum has chosen to put in this picture here.
Just what was the name of the man who wasn't in the 16th century?
The King of Sweden, the Lion from the North, Gustavus Adolphus. He's the great warrior. He's like the Oliver Cromwell of Europe, of the Swedish side. He came into Germany to deliver Germany from the Austrian Empire that at that stage was ravaging the country and destroying the churches and pillaging the towns in the 30 Years' War. So the 30 Years' War was being lost by the Protestants until the Lion from the North came down, who's Gustavus Adolphus. And there's a big plaque in Luther's church in Wittenberg where he lay in state after dying in the final battle, which he won. He won the battle, but died in the same battle, which won freedom for central Germany and Saxony in particular from Austria, or else Catholicism would have predominated in the north of Germany as well. So he's there, and that's interesting, as all the others are theologians and pastors, but that's the one soldier in this group of eight. Interesting choice of putting people there, but Melanchthon's part of the list. Melanchthon's extensive efforts to reform, to establish and to develop schools and colleges earned him the title the Teacher of Germany. He established schools, colleges, the highest priority. And so, the admonition of Timothy to of Paul to Timothy is, and these things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so he was happy to be the second, to be the Timothy. As Martin Luther was the Paul of his time, so Melanchthon was happy to be the Timothy, to learn and to pass them on. And so this statue of Melanchthon is right next to the statue of Martin Luther in the church square and the in front of the Rathaus and the church in Wittenberg. And the last of these evangelists that I wanted to draw attention to, who's not known so well, as Martin Bucer, the reformer of Strasbourg. Martin Bucer was converted to the Protestant faith when he heard Martin Luther's arguments at the Leipzig debate with John Eck in 1519. Bucer became the leader of the Reformation in Strasbourg. Bucer tried hard to reconcile the differences between the Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli and the German reformer Martin Luther on a different interpretations of the Lord's Supper. Is it symbolic or is it literal body and blood of Christ? So Bucer's tolerance of the doctrinal differences earned Luther scorn. Luther declared, "It is better for you to have your enemies than to set up a fictitious fellowship." So Luther was too strong a man to compromise on even what we would consider one of the more minor issues. But Martin Bucer was the man who wanted to bring about reconciliation, so he really had a good spirit there. And although Bucer failed to reconcile Zwingli and Luther, he continued trying throughout his life to unite the Lutheran and the Reformed branches of the Protestant faith. Of course, the Lutherans are Reformed, but just for ease of understanding, they've differed it by saying the Lutherans are the ones who took over the whole of Scandinavia and Germany. The Reformed faith are the Swiss, Zwinglian, Calvin, Bullinger branch and John Knox branch that then would have gone from Switzerland through Holland to Scotland. So they distinguish between Reformed and Lutheran, although truly a Lutheran should be Reformed. It's just an identification between the two different branches. When John Calvin was exiled from Geneva, Bucer welcomed him to Strasbourg, and Calvin pastored the French-speaking congregation in Strasbourg, developed a very firm friendship with Martin Bucer. In some ways, Martin Bucer was John Calvin's mentor. And so this older man, Martin Bucer, was the one who shaped Calvin's understandings and theology at a very key time before he went back to Geneva to do most of his key work. So between 1538 and 1541, what John Calvin said later were the happiest times of his life was his time in Strasbourg. He did not enjoy Geneva. It was too much stress and strain for him. Calvin benefited from Bucer's teaching and his organizational skills. And when Martin Bucer was exiled from Strasbourg, extraordinary how many of these leaders were exiled from their places of work, he traveled to England to assist Archbishop Thomas Cranmer with the Reformation in England. And Bucer was appointed the professor at Cambridge University and assisted in the publication of the 1549 edition of the Book of Common Prayer. And so a lot of the work in that is his work too. Here you can see the first edition cover design of the Church of England Book of Common Prayer. "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." So these are just four names that we don't get in the Reformation pantheon as often, but I've got here the notes on them. Let's take afterwards. Any questions or comments and anecdotes on any of these chapters that I might have left out?
Just a general comment on the difference between the Republicans or the Lutheran and other Reformation churches. Is it to do with the communion and contraception?
Well, it's more than that.
And baptism. Communion and baptism are slightly different.
Yes. Well, the first thing is that Martin Luther stressed that if something is not forbidden in Scripture, then it should be allowed. Whereas the Zwinglian John Knox Reformed section said if something is not commanded in Scripture, it should be forbidden when it comes to worship. So they're coming at things from a different point of view. It's like the difference where in the British schooling system, you start with zero and you get a point for everything you get right. In the American system, you start with 100% and they deduct a point for everything you get wrong. It's coming at it from such a different way of thinking that that's why the American form of doing exams is so different from the British form. The British form of doing exams is you swat and swat and swat and cram for this one big exam. Whereas in America, you tend to be continually evaluated, and so your each month's marks is tallied up and you get average at the end of the year. Whereas in the British schooling system, it's your last end of the year exam on which everything rises and or falls. So it's a different thing, way of thinking there. Now we can look, and I'm very happy to see, as my father was in the faith, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, Martin Luther, we respect them all. But they had serious differences with one another. Now Martin Luther knew and respected the upcoming young Calvin's writings, spoke well of him, but he spoke scathingly of Zwingli. Well, Zwingli greatly respected Martin Luther. The one thing to remember is that Lutheranism is basically built out of a monarchy. All of the Lutheran states are monarchies, from Norway, Sweden, Germany. They were happy to live under monarchy and to be monarchists, whereas the Zwinglians and the Bullingers and the Calvins were republicans. So you've got this attitude of the ones who are very happy to tolerate a monarchy. Of course, they'd like it to be a constitutional monarchy and a Christian monarchy, but they had no problem with the monarchy, and the rabid republican anti-monarchist spirit that was in Switzerland. So you can see that already would differ thing, make a huge difference. And your starting point. Luther saw no need to throw out a tradition of the church if it wasn't forbidden in Scripture. Luther, for example, was very happy to have organs in church and to have liturgy in worship and to have Christmas services and Christmas trees, whereas John Knox would have considered celebrating Christmas to be terrible. Why would you do that? The only special day is Sunday. So Knox is far more Spartan, far more limiting things to the bare essentials, scared to get involved in anything that could smack of Romanism. Luther was convinced they'd put to death Romanism in their doctrines. Justification by faith, priest of all believers, Scripture alone is our authority. And so he wasn't afraid to take great prayers of the Middle Ages and great traditions of the church, and if it wasn't heretical and wasn't anti-biblical, then they'd use it. Zwingli took everything out of the church, not just the crucifixes, but the organs as well. Nothing. There was not a musical instrument in Zwingli's church. Now, Calvin didn't have a problem with having some musical instruments used in the church, which was very bare, but Zwingli didn't even want one musical instrument in the church. So you can say the most radical reformer was Ulrich Zwingli, and John Knox took it even further. Even Zwingli would have been shocked at how far John Knox took it. John Knox was the real revolutionary of the reformers who was not willing to compromise anything, and yet you can see they had different situations to deal with and different times required tougher measures. And John Knox was dealing with these tough Picts and Scots and the Highlands of Scotland, and he was just a tougher man. Martin Luther was dealing in a more cultured university setting, and he was dealing with the people that were more civilized. And I think some of that is personality, some of it is the environment, and we are happy to promote and read and propagate the Lutheran books and the Calvinist books, the Zwinglian books, the Knoxian. I mean, to me, they're all our heritage. But to them at that time, I presume they might have had serious differences with one another.
And the Mass, there was a difference in
the... Oh, well, they all rejected the Mass. Well, the Mass, because the Mass is a sacrifice.
Communion.
The Lutherans held to consubstantiation, which means that there is a real presence of Christ in and above and around, beneath, throughout the elements, so that Christ is really present in the Lord's Supper.
So that is similar to the Anglican.
Well, the Catholics hold to transubstantiation, the Lutherans hold to consubstantiation, which is very technical difference, whereas the Zwinglian John Knox Calvin position is it's symbolic. It's a memorial feast. And that's
I've
it.
Always thought it strange that Luther, you know, when Jesus said, "This is my body," it clearly wasn't his body. He was saying it like, "This is a symbol of my body." Mm. And so just that scripture, just alone, could have made Luther not be so dogmatic in his body.
No, but Jesus... said, "This is my body." Of course, he also said, "I am the door, I am the true vine." So most of the Reformed people would say this is symbolic. Martin Luther kept writing, "This is my body," and he wrote it on the table in chalk to pounded this.
That's what I'm saying. If when Jesus said it, it patently was not his body. You know, he was holding a piece of bread and he said, "This is my body."
Yes. To me, we also have to remember that Martin Luther was the last medieval man. He really was a man of the Middle Ages, but he's the first modern man too. So he's the great giant who's bridging this chasm and taking us out of the Middle Ages into the modern world. But it just was a step too far to renounce the real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. So I think that's where the problems came. And Zwingli, Calvin, Knox, they said, "You haven't gone far enough." But
yeah, but they were then the second generation already after
they were building on his foundations.
Yeah.
That is so important to remember, that Martin Luther was way senior to Calvin and Knox, who looked back. I mean, he was their father in the faith, in a real sense. And that's the point, the second generation. For us, we are separated from the emotions of the time. We can look back and we can admire them all and have no problem having all their pictures together. I wonder what they would think of that. I don't suppose they'd have a problem now, but having had to be in one another's company in heaven. But at the time, some of them would have seen one another's opposition.
But they all felt, the Pope was the Antichrist.
Oh, didn't feel their state. I mean, that's in their declarations, the Pope is Antichrist, simple. There was no question on that. And, of course, we're just looking at some of the things they disagree on. What they agreed on was just overwhelming. Yeah. Well, the Pope is Antichrist.
Yeah.
All the Reformed declarations said. And the funny thing is, when asked Cardinal, who's the present Pope, his reaction to his protest against Pope John Paul coming to the European Parliament in Brussels, the response of the Cardinal was, "Well, this is historic Protestant position. You know, he didn't see anything unusual." And yet the Protestants were all outraged because they had forgotten what the position of the churches were. But if they'd go into their declarations, Westminster Confession, Belgic Confession, the old state, papacy is Antichrist. So this is just something that our modern church have obviously forgotten. But Ian Paisley hasn't. And by the way, he's got no problem having all these reformers in busts all the way around his church. All of them. I mean, he does not leave any out. The Martyrs Memorial Church also has, by the way, Ian Paisley's front doors of his church, all of them are metal with the 95 Theses in English. Welded into it. I mean, it's part of the doors, the metal front doors. And he really makes clear where he stands.
How old is he now?
Ian Paisley. He must have passed 80 already. He'd be somewhere in the early 80s. We've got all his details in his book here, of course. If you want to get
Considering the input and the influence of the reformers, are there any recorded drastic amendments that have been done to the Common Book of Prayer?
Amendments to the Book of Prayer? Well, yes, in South Africa in 1980, was it? They updated and revised the Book of Common Prayer for the Church of England, which we use here. We've got the blue one just above where Gail is.
That was done by Herbert Hammond.
Yes, now that's faithful to the original Book of Common Prayer, but it's a bit short and slightly modernised in some of the English, but it hasn't changed any of the doctrine.
Mm.
It's got the whole 39 articles and everything else there. It's substantially still Thomas Cranmer's work with the contributions from John Knox and Martin Bruce. It's all in there. So yes, there are modern variations. The blue Book of Common Prayer, if you don't have one, I'll gladly give you one.
Yeah, sure.
Any other comments or observations?
Just thinking of the type of service Knox had, the the difference of the form of worship, did this eventually create a problem within the development of the Persians and Mary's morality? The fact that how really to conduct services, they almost a silent program is developed where there's such silence in the church. And then I think the split and the influence in the American churches as it developed and what we have now would be very interesting to cover at some stage.
It is. And the early Puritans who went to America were very much of the Calvinist, Puritan, Zwinglian, Bullinger, John Knox flavour. They were pretty hostile to musical forms and church and so on. And it's interesting that a man like Dr. James Kennedy has brought back the Lutheran and the Reformed traditions together. And so on his pulpit he has the emblem of John Calvin and of Martin Luther. He's got both their slogans on the pulpit, and the just shall live by faith emblazoned in front, all in beautiful woodwork there. And you can see how the Lutheran love for culture is in, for example, the Coleridge Presbyterian Church, with the biggest organ pipes in the whole of America there, and they've got massive, something like a 260-piece orchestra and choir for their Sunday morning worship, which is much more than we have in the Cape Town Philharmonic Orchestra for our Handel's Messiah here. And they'll be performing Bach's Matthew, Passion, and Handel's Messiah in the church as special events. Notice who produced the greatest musical achievements in Western civilization so far? Lutherans.
Yeah.
Bach and Handel, they were the ones producing this. You weren't getting this coming exactly out of the Scottish Presbyterians. It's they were more dour and more strong and stiff in their faith, uncompromising, busy fighting the Pope, but they weren't exactly producing great operas. So the Lutherans were very much committed to the greatest beauty in society as well. But the problem is Philip Melanchthon did compromise some of Martin Luther's teachings, which we can see later, because Martin Luther was a very strong predestinarian. He taught in the bondage of the will predestination as strong as Calvin ever did. In fact, it can easily be said John Calvin taught nothing new about predestination that Martin Luther hadn't already taught. And yet, for some reason, John Calvin gets all the blame for predestination as though he invented it, whereas it's exactly what Augustine had taught, it's exactly what Luther taught, it's exactly what every reformer believed. There's nothing radical in the 16th century. This is what reformers believed. But Philip Melanchthon definitely softened a lot of that. And so while he didn't do this in the lifetime of Martin Luther, and while he honored much of Martin Luther's teaching, he definitely took the Lutherans away from the predestination path after the death of Martin Luther. And so Melanchthon in some ways watered down what he saw as some of the extremism of Martin Luther, to the detriment of the Lutheran Church. The Lutheran Church was stronger and better under Martin Luther than it was later, obviously. We can see that too. But they didn't have a hostility to music, which some of the Reformed churches developed in their reaction to Catholicism. The Catholics, of course, had these beautiful choirs and singing things in Latin, and getting out of that and back to the congregational singing of the church is good. But Luther managed to do both, still having the great music in the church and having the whole congregation singing, and it was doing violence to neither. Whereas, much as we love and respect Ulrich Zwingli, I think taking the organs and every musical instrument out of the church was not actually that helpful in the long term. Mm-hmm. Yes, I mean, the fact that we don't sing with musical accompaniment most times here in the mission is only because it's not always available. We'd always love it, and at a country and corporate.
Also, the Reformed people, they would sing the psalms rather than hymns, wouldn't they?
Yes.
So, I mean, the real hymn writers were also not the strictest Calvinists.
The greatest hymn writers come from the Lutheran and the Church of England tradition, not from the Presbyterian.
Exactly.
The Presbyterians have not produced too many hymns. So again, there's strengths and weaknesses on all sides, and that's why I think we've got to take the best from all.
I think also personality also plays a part, because Luther loved to sing, didn't he? So
he was a very accomplished musician. The fact that I'm not an artist or a musician in myself could lead me to neglect a lot of those things. So it's important to have every leadership supplemented from others, so that we don't just concentrate on what's our particular strength or interest and neglect the others. So I think what James Kennedy did in America was absolutely remarkable. And just to consider this much, as we think about why did South Africa vote as it did just now, why is it that a voter's guidance didn't have a bigger impact? And the one thing that came to me very clearly today is, well, in America, the voters' guides weren't just being distributed in the streets. They were being preached from the pulpits and on the radio and TV by people like James Kennedy. James Kennedy was enforcing, as Christians, if you vote for the Democrats, you're voting for abortion and you're an accessory to murder. And so he was teaching strong biblical principles of voting from the pulpit, by radio, in publications, and TV, reaching millions. And, of course, they had the Jerry Falwells and the majority. So in America, many, many pulpits, I could say thousands of pulpits in America, taught biblical principles and voters' guides from the pulpit. In our country, evidently, very few did. So until we start having the pulpits proclaiming these principles without fear and without compromise, we could continue to see the vast majority of the Christians voting for pagan policies. Well, I mean, just consider, and you know, America's got a lot of problems. In fact, as the Bathrooms were telling me last night, because they're talking about some South Africans are trying to move to America right now, and they said, you know, this is our home and our country, and we have great ambivalence, and we'd like to come back to South Africa right now. And they said, but they couldn't imagine why anybody would want to come out of South Africa's frying pan into America's fire right now. I said, we are heading into such trouble right now. Yeah. And for those people who think the grass is green on the other side of the fence, it's not. But just think of this, though. Although I'm not looking at America as being a great example in everything, although many of their pulpits, such as James Kennedy's, were a great example. But could you imagine any American evangelical having Bill Clinton in the pulpit? Unthinkable.
No.
And yet we still have churches here, even good churches, having these low-life politicians from communist and pagan pro-abortion backgrounds in their church and in their pulpit.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in America, they do have some who do this. I mean, you've got the Willow Creek that had Bill Clinton there, but Willow Creek's so low that very few people would take that seriously. And, of course, you've got that purpose-driven life pastor from Saddleback who went and prayed for Obama. But aside from that, most of the Reformed Church wouldn't do that. But I don't know how many churches in South Africa would have preached voters' guides principles from the pulpit.
They wouldn't.
Or prayed and imprecatory prayers against the ANC, for example.
No.
but that was done in America by people like James Kennedy. And so that, I think, is the difference.
Mm.
Our electorate here voted as it did because the leadership they were given from the church or weren't given was so compromising and ineffective. So we've got to get to the point where America got to. And it's the churches in America are credited with Ronald Reagan's victory in 1980. It was the moral majority. It was, and they remember James Kennedy was just coming into the TV ministries in the 70s, and Jerry Falwell was moral majority. And they said definitely it's people like James Kennedy and Jerry Falwell who swayed enough millions of voters to vote for Ronald Reagan and defeat Jimmy Carter back in 1980, which of course had immense ripple effect for winning the Cold War, bringing down the Berlin Wall, and so many other good things. But again, just look at these sort of people. None of the tyrants of Europe would have invited William Farrell or Pierre Viret to come and do the prayer at the inauguration. You could be absolutely sure. Any other comments? Well, let's pray then. Let's commit some of these issues to the Lord. And next week, I'm wanting to really I've put together quite a lot of my experience on what I've seen of the Battle of Africa, and it's quite extraordinary, just personal observations from the war in Southwest Africa and Rhodesia and around as far as Sudan, Nigeria. So the Battle for Africa, I'm going to try to get an understanding of that. We looked at the battle for South Africa a while ago, and so I thought before I leave the States last meeting here, I'd like to deal with back next week. Good, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Joy magazines, for the Yoch magazine. We thank you, Lord God, for the opportunities they give for us to reach a wider audience of people who wouldn't normally come across any of the materials that we offer. And we thank you, Lord, that we have this opening and opportunity. We want to pray, Lord, for the new Afrikaans Yoch magazine, that it would really receive the coverage, the exposure, that it would have the shelves available to it, and shops that at the moment are waiting and seeing, like Pick and Pay, who still want to see if there's a demand. We pray, Lord God, that you will convince those who have to make the decision, the buyers, the managers, that they will see that this is something where there really is a market, and there really are many Christians amongst their shoppers and normal customers who will appreciate and obtain it from them. So we pray, Lord, that you'd protect these publications from being sidelined and suppressed by the Muslims and others who are hostile to the gospel. Thank you, Lord, for the victory we won at university campus last week. We pray, Lord, that you'd continue to strengthen Pastor Michael and Campus Crusade as he seeks to lift high the banner of Christ on this university. Help us, Lord, in all that we must do to help them. Thank you for Jason's willingness to go and show Christian film documentaries there at the campus, and we pray that you'd bless and guide him on everything from the practical through to the all the technical sides, and may he have a word in season for them as introduction and conclusion. We pray, Lord God, that you'd bless all the materials that are going up country, even off to Plettenberg Bay this weekend with John, that you'll bless these new materials that have arrived, the books that are going out, the donations to Bible colleges and ministries, to prisons, to outreaches. Thank you, Lord God, that we can have a hand in this. Thank you, Lord, for every publication, every book, every box of Bibles that are here. And we pray, Lord, that none will be wasted, but that they'll all find their way to the people who will most appreciate, most study, and most act upon, and apply and multiply their impact. We thank you, Lord, that your word is seed, and it never returns void. We thank you that it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. It is light. It is a lamp to our feet. It is sharper than a double-edged sword. It's like a fire that burns within our hearts. We pray, Lord God, that your word may continue to be a hammer that breaks the rocks of humanism in pieces. We pray, Lord God, that you'd energize our witness and our evangelistic impact in this community. We pray, Lord, that you'd keep Cape Town safe from the ANC and all the pagan influences, and embolden your believers to take a greater stand. Help us, Lord God, to encourage those pastors and editors and others who've got a ministry opportunity, teachers, to be more brave and bold, and to not allow themselves to be intimidated into silence and compromise. We pray, Lord, that you'd use many of the materials we have here to give them the ammunition and the inspiration that they need to make a strong stand for you. We commit one another in your hands, Lord. May you guide us, may you lead us, may you protect us on the road. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.